chiseling our way through 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 2. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the vicinity of 2 Timothy 2. You know, it was 184 years ago, from February 23rd to March the 6th of the year 1836, that one of the most infamous events in American history was taking place down in San Antonio, Texas. The leader of the Mexican army, one General Antonio López de Santa Anna, led an army of multiplied hundreds of soldiers to fight somewhere between 100 and 200 American Texans who happened to be hunkered down in a place called the Alamo. For 13 days, men like Jim Bowie, William Travis, Davy Crockett fought those thousands of Mexicans only to eventually be overcome in the end. A couple of months later, a man named Sam Houston tracked down many of the invading soldiers near what today is the city that bears his name, Houston, Texas. And this time, the United States won the day. And in the end, it was the Mexicans who ended up losing the war. As Sam Houston led his men into battle, he shouted the famous slogan that all of us are familiar with, "Remember the Alamo. Remember those that did not quit, even in the face of unspeakable danger, and go out there and win the day." Well, on a spiritual level, the Apostle Paul wanted his son in the faith to finish a winner. He wanted him to demonstrate all the qualities that could be garrisoned within the metaphors that he had just employed, namely that of a strong son, an unencumbered soldier, a disciplined athlete, and a reaping farmer. With those illustrations in the bank, the apostle now takes up his own battle cry, a cry that would have been designed to further motivate Timothy when the going got tough. And essentially, you'll see it in the opening of verse 8. He says, "Remember Jesus Christ." That really is the great impetus for any and all attempts that we may make at faithfulness. Of course, believers can get so wrapped up in the world that they actually lose sight of Jesus Christ. Beloved, we understand that we have to live in this world. God knows that. We need to pursue an occupation. We need a place to live. We need food for our sustenance, and we need an income. There is not anything wrong with any of those things in and of themselves, except the danger that if we're not careful, we just might, in the pursuit of those things, lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even at church, we can get so preoccupied with activity that we lose sight of the importance of maintaining our close fellowship with the Savior, who is the very captain of our salvation. Everything we have in our relationship with God is found in Christ. And Paul says, "Timothy, don't you ever forget it." That's why the writer of the Hebrews would say, "Looking unto Jesus." Where are your eyes fixed today? For most, their eyes are fixed on themselves and their problems, on their circumstances. For precious few, their eyes are fixed on the Lord Jesus. He is our, not only our Savior from sin, he is our example in this matter of endurance, because he endured the cross and the shame that went with it. He endured all that suffering because he saw something greater that would come out of that on the other end. If you were only the only person on earth and the rest of the 7+ billion inhabitants of this planet would automatically disappear, the Lord Jesus would have gone to the same lengths just for you as he did for the entire world. Because when he died that substitutionary death and shed his precious blood, he did not just have the world generically in mind, he had you specifically as an individual on his mind. And all that for the joy that was set before him. He knew what his death and substitutionary sacrifice would ultimately accomplish. Now, friends, here in America, still even today, most of us are not against accomplishment. It would be possible, and I would say even easy, to get so caught up in the investment of time in Bible study and the warfare that we're engaged in and the discipline required to keep at it and the harvesting of souls, do all those things like a Rube Goldberg machine to the point that you start actually losing sight of the person that the whole thing is about and wind up with a Church of Ephesus problem as revealed in Revelation 2. We know how susceptible we are to getting sidetracked by a job or an education or some relationship, and even in some cases a ministry, to the extent that we actually forget about who those things are really for. So Timothy, when you're thinking about quitting, I want you to think about Jesus. Remember Jesus. We think about quitting constantly when things get rough. But when the devil moves in for the kill, we ought to be thinking about Christ. Friends, none of us can finish an award-winning believer if we forget about Jesus Christ. Timothy, when you're thinking about quitting, I want you to mentally recall the Lord of glory rather than focusing on yourself or your circumstances. Your attention should be on him, not only as your redeemer, but as your role model in perseverance. I want you to notice how the apostle opens with this strong command in verse 8. Remember! It's in the imperative move. It's a verb. It's a key. It's the key verb, but it's in the imperative mood. That means it is a command. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Friends, that word Jesus has been thrown around constantly. When that name comes up, what in the world are we talking about? Paul here is very specific regarding which Jesus he has in mind, of which there was no shortage in the first century. And the way Paul describes Jesus, it's quite different than how the world might describe him. Now, in these verses, there are several Christological memories, things directly and indirectly associated with the Savior that Paul wants Timothy to never let out of his mind. So let's go through them. Christological memory number one, if you're looking at your outline, is remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's astonishing to me how many times the resurrection comes right in the heart of a key argument the apostle's trying to make. It's almost ubiquitous. It is the major activity spoken of in verse 8 with regard to the subject of Jesus. And as such, it represents the high watermark in this series of encouragements to keep on keeping on. In fact, you can't get any higher. The thought is not that Timothy is to remember certain things about Jesus. He is to remember the person himself who is very much alive from the dead. Now, friends, let me give you three reasons why this doctrine is so critical. I understand this is not new information, but it certainly is foundational and worthy of our remembrance. First of all, the resurrection is what sets Christ apart from the founders and objects of worship in every other religious system. When you're wading through life, you come up against all kinds of fake religious views. But the one truth that separates you from the typical religious devotee, and which you should thus always remember, is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That has nothing to do, that has not happened with any other religious leader that has ever lived. In fact, Christianity rises or falls with the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible says he walked the earth for 40 real days afterward and then ascended with mighty power back to the right hand of the Father from whence he originally came. And the writer of the Hebrews puts his period on that. He sat down at the right hand of that throne of God to signify that his work was, as he had declared on the cross, finished. Unlike the gurus of all the isms and cults, there's nothing else for Jesus to do when it comes to procuring human salvation. He paid it all. But nobody should think that Jesus is somehow inactive today. Because again, the writer of the Hebrews says, he ever liveth to make intercession. When somebody says, I live for the weekend, what they're basically saying is, my whole life revolves around the prospects of potential pleasure that awaits me on those said days. May I say, Jesus does not live for the weekend. He lives to pray for you and for me. His whole purpose is to make intercession on behalf of his own at this very moment in what theologians accurately call the present session of Christ. A session that would be impossible had he remained dead in the grave. Secondly, the resurrection is critical to the whole concept of Pauline grace. It's this very doctrine that proves our justification. According to Romans 4 and verse 25 anyway, it says there that he was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. According to the apostle, we are so linked with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that it's as if our sin was actually buried in that tomb in the mind of God and that we have been raised up with him justified. Romans 6, 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And this, friends, is why we cannot just eliminate the many references to the resurrection from most of our doctrinal discussions. The one doctrine we need to always defend is the bodily, literal resurrection of Christ, because it's so critical to our salvation and to our faith. This is why when troublemakers had gotten into Corinth and were causing Christians there to disrespect the resurrection, Paul says, if Christ be not raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. If Christ is still dead, then obviously he was just another ordinary person and an idiot at that. He certainly didn't rise to the level of deity. Believing in him has no real significance, either because you're just believing in an ordinary person who really can't pull off any of the things he promised to do for you. But thank God that's not the case. Now, there's one other point worth remembering on this subject of Christ's resurrection, and that is it means that the one who's going to judge in every single tribunal that will ever happen in the future on the earth, that he is very much alive. I mean, he is alive, so that means he will personally preside over every tribunal that will come in the future. Since he's raised from the dead and very much alive, then one day every soul will face him personally in some capacity. That's why even in verse 11, right in our context, it's a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. His resurrection from the dead authenticated every teaching and word that he ever spoke. If he had not risen exactly like he said, then we could simply attribute his teachings to your token madman or the village lunatic. This thought of our future meeting with him, though, is a great motive to strive to be everything that he desires us to be. Now, the next point that Paul wants Timothy to remember, Christological memory number two, is to remember the lineage, the physical lineage of Jesus Christ, and particularly his connection to David. Particularly that, notice, he was a descendant of David, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, now here's our phrase, of the seed of David. Now, again, I want to give you three reasons why Paul found this to be critically important, of course, with the Holy Spirit directing him. Why, Paul, do you want Timothy to remember that Jesus Christ was of the seed of David? Reason one, remember that Christ is Jewish. Now, friends, that's important. Christ's humanity is important. His Jewishness is important. In this dispensation, it is imperative that we realize that God is still the God of Israel. Jesus Christ is God, and he is Jewish. Those who like to downplay and demean Israel or who hate the Jews, let me just get right to it. They are satanic. Amen. You don't like Jews, do you? You need to realize that one day you're going to stand before the ultimate Jew. Amen. Israel is the only nation in the history of the world that was given a personal covenant with God. Somebody says, doesn't the United States of America have a covenant with God? Well, in a certain sense, I guess, you know, that's part of our history. That was actually, believe it or not, in the Mayflower Compact, a contract that the early settlers made with one another and primarily with God as the onlooker. It's in the contract. But with Israel, it's different. Israel did not make a contract with God. God made a contract with Israel. The only nation in the history of the world that has a contract originating with heaven and going to a specific people in a specific nation. And in that contract, God promised to Abraham and his descendants through Sarah, who later would become the Jewish people, three things. From them would stem universal blessing, a land which would be recognized as the kingdom of God on earth, a land that would essentially extend from modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq, and it will in that day, and a seed, a king to rule the land. Timothy, remember that your Savior Jesus is a Jew. Secondly, remember, Jesus Christ is also divine royalty. David was the second king in Israel's history. And God promised that man that through his lineage, there would ultimately come the royal Son of God who would be the King of Kings. Friends, if 2 Samuel chapter 7 is not embedded in your mind as the Davidic covenant, it needs to be there. It's absolutely critical for our purposes. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God said to David, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. In Psalm 132, he said, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. That has to come true. The resurrection of Christ establishes Jesus as royal deity, and the Davidic lineage establishes his royal humanity. You have to have both. And award-winning believers, remember that Christ is the King of Kings. No, his kingdom is not on the earth at this moment. But he is Israel's king. And he will reign one day on the earth as the prophesied Davidic king of Israel. So how serious a crime is it then to cast aspersions on Israel as so much of contemporary Christendom does? The whole movie, The Passion of the Christ, was a statement against Israel. You all realize that? Those churches and religions that demean Israel and the fact that Jesus Christ will literally one day reign as King of the Jews in the literal promised land, they absolutely will never finish award-winning Christians. Paul says to Timothy, you remember that even though at the present time Christ is not reigning on the earth, there will come a day when he will, because he is the Davidic king. So when Paul mentions here Jesus, not just as resurrected, but as a descendant of David, he's clarifying which Jesus he's speaking of. He's speaking of none other than the one who was the rightful heir to the Davidic covenant, originating with God's promises to Abraham. This, by the way, friends, a little aside here, is the reason, this is why the Gospel of Matthew is written to Jewish Christians in the first century. I personally, there's a debate on this. I believe Matthew was the first of the four Gospels written. It was written during a time when the church was still very heavily Jewish. And Matthew was written to explain to them exactly who the Jesus is that they believed in. Let me show you something, and if you want to turn to Matthew 1, let me just show you something that you'll find interesting, I think. Because what Matthew does is he documents very carefully in the opening chapter the genealogical connection between Jesus and David and Abraham. In Matthew 1, we look at verse 17. All right, now watch this now. Pay attention. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are how many? 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are how many? 14 generations. Now, why did Matthew, himself being a Jew, pick three groups of 14 here? The short answer to that is something called gematria. G-E-M-A-T-R-I-A. Somebody says, what? Gem what? Gematria. Well, gematria is the idea, actually the fact, that ancient Semitic languages, each letter in the alphabet also was assigned a numerical value, and Hebrew was the biggest of them. In other words, you could take anybody's name here in this room this morning, convert that name into a Hebrew name, and attach the right number to the right letter, add up the sum of the parts in the person's name, and everybody's name could be converted to a number. Now, this has been taken out of control with books being published on secret codes and all. Those are garbage books. But gematria is a real thing. Guess what the total for David's name is in Hebrew? Gematria. 14. And so what Matthew was communicating very aggressively through this concept of gematria is who this man Jesus is. He's not just some ordinary guy that fell off a turnip truck. This is Matthew saying that the heir to the Davidic throne, and I'm establishing that genealogically through history and through Hebrew gematria. It's on purpose, and it happens to flow, and this is actually part of the inspiration process. Now, Paul is not using gematria, but he's saying the exact same thing in summary form. Jesus is not a created being. He is not the spirit brother of Lucifer. He's not a motivational speaker. He's not some descended master. This is the man who rose from the dead. Amen. And he's also the man that is the rightful heir to all of the Old Testament promises spoken of in the Old Testament, particularly the Davidic covenant. That leads me to reason number three. Remember that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah. Why is it so important that he's of the seed of David? Because he's the Messiah. Messiah can't come from anybody else. Friends, a lot of people really do think that Christ is Jesus' last name. Now, he would be like Mr. Christ. Friends, Christ is a title. It is the English translation of the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah, the Anointed One. This is the unique descendant of David who will rule the world in the coming thousand-year kingdom from Jerusalem. This man, Jesus, is Mashiach. He's the Christ. And that Davidic connection was so critical to the establishing that Christ is the only one fully authorized by God to one day rule the world. Clearly predicted what God's anointed Messiah, that he'd come through this Davidic line. In fact, I almost had as our scripture reading this morning, Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, which makes that point. This is the one who will one day rule the world. If we're going to be award-winning Christians, we need to remember God's program with Israel and the fact that Jesus Christ is the one and only one who is the divine Jewish Messiah King. That brings us now, thirdly, to Christological memory number three. Remember the Pauline gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice at the end of verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. See, the resurrection is part of the gospel. Now, many people believe that when Paul says my gospel, it was some kind of gospel that Paul had that nobody else ever knew about. Now, friends, that cannot be for the simple reason that the apostle had just emphasized two critical things. Number one, the resurrection, and number two, the Davidic ancestry of Christ. So was Paul the only one that understood those two things? I think not. Because when you go to Acts 2, what you'll discover is that the apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost was also preaching the fulfillment of prophecy and highlighting the very things that Paul was highlighting. Like number one, the resurrection. Look at Acts 2, the extensive quote from Psalm 16 majors on that subject. Number two, the Davidic ancestry of Christ. All right, so those exact same two things were preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, when Paul says my gospel, he's not saying it's mine and mine alone. It's my gospel in terms of his being personally, it's applicable to me. It was personal. He's not saying no one else understood it before me. He's saying it's personal to me. So rather than being a statement of exclusivity, as some have actually claimed and started cults and other religions over this, it's a statement of personal intimacy. And friends, there's a world of difference between knowing about Jesus versus knowing Jesus. In fact, some atheists and Christ rejectors might even know the Bible better than a Christian would. Historically, that's been the case. They can rattle off information, all kinds of details, but you see, when Paul makes a reference to my gospel, it really doesn't matter what your parents believe. Now, I'm not denigrating anybody's heritage or their parents, but that's not really the issue with God because God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. And sitting in the church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in McDonald's makes you a hamburger. It's simply a statement of personal intimacy, and even beyond that, it's a statement of personal privilege. Paul was the one who, before the foundation of the world, was specifically chosen by God to develop in detail, in the progress of revelation, the doctrine of grace that centers on Christ in the progress of revelation. Back in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 11, he speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. See, I think that's what he means by my gospel. If we think through the various doctrines Paul teaches in his gospel, that memory is rich. The apostle developed the doctrine of the righteousness of God and the depravity of sinful men. He taught the doctrines of justification and forgiveness and redemption, the doctrines of propitiation and remission and imputation and reconciliation. He taught doctrines like election and positional and practical and ultimate sanctification. Every one of those precious doctrines are linked to Christ. We need to remember those doctrines and understand what they mean. Now, as Paul concludes verse 8 with the mention of my gospel, that logically leads him into talking about his next example of endurance. And you'll notice beginning in verse 9 that this is where Paul actually talks about himself. And you'll notice here, the whole concept of how many times Paul does this has remained a challenge to me. It ought to challenge you. Could you do that? Could you do that to somebody that you were trying to encourage? Hold yourself up as an example? Now, the ultimate example is Christ. And then Paul says to Timothy, look at me. What audacity. I don't know if I could do that. Paul was such a tremendous believer in what he was seeking to communicate that he could actually point to himself as an example of endurance. See, he gets personal now in verse 9. You see, the first person personal pronoun, I, is a transition. It's a transitional signal. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. That leads us to Christological memory number 4. Remember my suffering. Timothy, remember, I'm your spiritual father. I led you to Christ. You've seen my work. You saw me stoned at Lystra. Remember my suffering. Paul knows he's suffering in prison as a criminal. It was because he was preaching truth about Jesus Christ. It's the year AD 64. In history, on the earth, across the oceans, was a madman named Nero, a historical fact. Nero starts a fire in Rome. The fire burns for 6 days and 7 nights. Shrines, buildings, businesses, homes incinerated. Many in Rome died and are left destitute and homeless. Nero finds the ultimate scapegoat. While he's fiddling, Rome is burning, and he puts the blame on the Christians. And among them, Paul was one of the most notorious alive on the earth. So Nero, noble guy that he was, puts out an APB and has the apostle arrested. A very politically tactical move to convince the public that the Neronian regime was not to blame. Paul knew the real reason why he was suffering. It had nothing to do with fire. It's not because he was an arsonist as charged. It was because he preached the gospel. The gospel of grace found only in Christ. And trust me, beloved, if you're known as one that stands for the grace of God and you're proclaiming the word of God, you go out with us on a calling day on a Saturday and you're passing out tracts and you have an opportunity to talk to someone to pass that tract out, you will take heat for it and you will stand alone. You'll experience it every time you witness to any kind of religionist of any persuasion. Paul was well acquainted with suffering, constantly under attack, and now once again a prisoner locked up as a criminal because he preached the truth. If you take a stand for the word of God, you may not get locked up yet, but it will cost you. When you preach passages that teach that women should not be pastors, or that homosexuality is an abominable lifestyle and a sin choice, see how popular that gets you. Take a stand and say the denomination that you grew up in is wrong, or that the charismatic movement is not of God, and see how wonderfully you'll be received by the ecumenical establishment. You will be treated like a criminal, just like the apostle. Time after time, his life was threatened. On one occasion, right in Timothy's hometown, he's pummeled so mercilessly with crushing rocks that everybody's choice there was to just leave because they were sure that he was dead. Friends, everybody gets knocked down. The real issue is not that you get knocked down. The real issue is, are you going to get back up again? And beyond that, what is your attitude as you're getting back up? That's the hallmark of true endurance. Today, the slightest thing goes wrong, and I want to just throw the towel in. Abandon ship. The slightest provocation, anything that tries my patience, it's so easy to get my feelings bruised. My poor ego. And just conclude, the whole thing's really not worth it. And then you look at how what amazing things the Apostle Paul went through on our behalf. You read passages in 2 Corinthians that defy imagination. It's so severe you can't even believe it. How can we have that attitude when he holds himself out as an example, an illustration of real endurance? Well, here's how I can do it. Step one, turn your television off and stop watching TBN and the filthy pollution that comes out of there and Wicked Hillsong. Friends, promises of prosperity and leisure and relaxation can never stand alongside commands to be a soldier and a disciplined athlete for Christ. In fact, we'll get to chapter 3 and verse 12 where he says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution." Amazing, you'll never find that in the books that are million-dollar bestsellers that are being foisted on the hoi polloi today. You'll never find anything about that in an Osteen book. The more serious you get with the Lord, the more you're going to find yourself in opposition from the world. Sometimes even with your own church and your own family. And in the midst of these types of things, we turn to Christ and we say, "Lord, what did I do wrong?" And God smiles and says, "It's not what you did wrong, it's what you did right." So, Timothy, I know that it can get so severe that even a man of your integrity can be tempted to quit. Yeah, you're the guy that I said, I have nobody else like you. Even you can quit. And when that happens, I want you to remember Jesus. And I want you to think about me. And I love there at the end of verse 9, notice, he says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds." And now watch this wonderful statement. The Holy Spirit just slid it in there. He says, "But the word of God is not bound." See, that's Christological memory number 5. Remember the power of God's word that proclaims who Christ actually is. Paul says they can put me in jail all they want, but they can't imprison the word of God. Amen. I immediately think of the 4 prison epistles. Why are they called the prison epistles? Because they got written in jail. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. In jail they're written. Paul never wanted Timothy to forget about the power of the word. The living, active word that cannot ultimately be contained or stopped. Friends, the power of an award-winning believer lies in the word of God, which when accurately communicated contains all of the power and punch that God has in him. They've been trying for thousands and thousands of years to lock up the word of God, and never has it ultimately been successful. Very important to remember, friends. Regardless of your circumstance or difficulty, regardless of the enemy's attempts to derail you, your power lies in the proclaiming of the word of God. And that's when you're most powerful. You want power? Preach the gospel. Paul's preaching the word while he's in a dungeon. He cannot be stopped. The messenger was bound, but not the message. I mean, this is not the first time, friends. Same thing happened in Philippi. Paul says, "I want you Philippians, I want you to understand this, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." What happened to me? I got beat up in Philippi, locked up. That actually furthered the gospel. "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." What would you do if you were chained to a praetorian guard in a Roman prison? Paul's thinking, "I'm not chained to him, he's chained to me. He can't go anywhere." Talk about a captive audience. Figuratively and literally. Paul says, "I'm preaching to this guy 24/7, and guess what? He got saved. And along with the entire Praetorian Guard." And when people found out about that, that became so emotionally, powerfully charged, such a motivation, that they start taking up ministries to make up for what Paul was. They think Paul's bound, we better take up this. I mean, they start getting after it. And many of them for bad reasons. But they still start getting after it. Then I think of Jeremiah 36. Here's King Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. He's being read a scroll by a guy named Jehudi. And when he had read 3 or 4 columns, the king says, all right, I want you to cut that part out, chop that other part out, and by the way, take the whole thing and throw it into the fire. And thank God it doesn't end there, because Jeremiah 36:28, God said, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. They've been burning Bibles for thousands of years, friends, and the word of God still has free reign. And God said, Jeremiah, I want you to add a few things too. So the new scroll is actually longer. Ask the French infidel Voltaire, who died in 1788, if he was able to wipe out the Bible from the face of the earth, as he boldly said he would do. Saul of Tarsus tried to shut the whole thing down. And yet the more he tried, the more the word of God spread. And correct was the father Tertullian, who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You think of the communist clampdown of Christianity in communist China. And believe it or not, friends, China is one of the most vibrant places in the world today in terms of living vital Christianity. Not one church that's a real church that isn't underground. Vibrant. You would be thrilled to be in a Chinese church. Same thing in Iran. Same thing in North Korea. Going down to verse 10. Therefore, because of this, actually, on account of this is the actual way it reads. For this, right? For what? The fact that you cannot put the word of God in chains. Paul says, I'm on the winning side of history. Everybody wants to side with a winner. If you want to side with a winner, you better side with the Bible. All right, now look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things. Here's an amazing statement. For the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. All right? So one final Christological memory. Memory number 6, here it is. Remember the salvific purpose of God's word that prompts us to endure for Christ. Now, friends, this gives us a good look at what is probably the most rejected of all Pauline theology. The apostle says, I want you to know, I'm saying the apostle says this, that he endured all the negative things that came against him, including this time being in a dungeon as a criminal, for the purpose that the chosen and the elect of God might obtain salvation. That's what it says. And it says that Paul patiently, literally remained under these burdens. He stayed the course when things got really hard, refusing to bail out, and the reason he didn't was because of the doctrine of election. I didn't hear too many amens. The apostle believed that it was his responsibility to take the grace gospel to the world so God could save the elect with it, so that he could lead all those whosoever wills into the bosom of Christ, to eternal glory. Paul says, that's why I'm willing to put up with this stuff. Now, friends, I find this extremely fascinating, because one of the arguments against the doctrine of election historically has been that it promotes a life of non-witnessing. That is the major argument against it. Now, if ever there was a man-made argument, that's it. Because this text says just the opposite. The doctrine of election was what kept Paul witnessing even when suffering. Paul knew that God was not going to save everyone. In fact, he'd save very few. But he said, I'm going to continue on because I know that God has people for me to witness to. And there's going to be fruit on their account. He knew God would save the elect, that he was willing to endure incredible things to communicate the truth about Jesus Christ because of it. And while he's doing it, everybody else is hearing the word of God. And they have a free will to come and accept Christ if they want. You know, people are willing to endure a lot of difficulty for a lot of different causes. In Arizona, there are people that have invested their entire lives trying to find gold in the Lost Dutchman's mine. They go without sleep, without water, without food, without relationships, all in the pursuit of gold. They will suffer irrational hardships for money, possessions, position, prestige, and power. How much are we willing to endure for the elect? Are we willing to take a stand for grace and truth if it means I have to suffer with my family and my friends and my co-workers, fellow students, whoever I'm rubbing shoulders with? Are we willing to take some time to come and pray that God will use this church to reach his elect that might be in Kitsap County that nobody's reached yet? Are you willing to put yourself out on a Sunday night and a Wednesday night to learn more about the Word of God so that you could be better equipped to be an apologist for Christ? Most people today refuse to endure anything because they don't really have a burden for Christ or the elect. Paul did. There's people in here right now that don't believe verse 10. You don't believe it, even though it says it right there. I endure all things for the elect's sake. That's what he says. See, friends, you want joy in your life, right? I do. What's the pathway to joy? How do you spell joy? J, that's Jesus. Oh, this is so Sunday school. Oh, that's others. Why? That's you, last. Number one, Jesus. Number two, others. Number three, you, last. We do just the opposite. Just the opposite. We spell it yoj. I mean, Joetta's teaching that song probably right now. But it's true. You will find yourself enduring things, putting up with things that you didn't have the capacity to endure or put up with before your priorities were properly aligned. And you will, I believe, experience joy, which is deep down level of satisfaction that says to your mind, I'm in the Lord's will. I'm doing God's work according to how he's put me together. Most Christians never experience that. Most will not walk through life in America in this day and age experiencing that kind of internal satisfaction. And the reason is because you need to go to spelling class and learn how to spell joy. Jesus first, others second, and you last. Last. Just like Solomon says, this is not something new. Solomon says in Proverbs 11, there is he that scattereth and yet increaseth. There is that withholdeth more than is meet, but attendeth to poverty. The liberal soul, that means the giving soul, shall be made fat. He that watereth shall be watered also himself. See, friends, the pathway to joy and blessing is being others focused. And not on your own holy trinity, which consists of me, myself, and I. This is what Paul's talking about, friends. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You'll never find this in the emergent church either, by the way. Besides the rejection and hatred of Christ, you won't find any of this either. One emergent church leader, he said this, I quote him, evangelism or missions for me is no longer persuading people to believe what I believe, no matter how edgy or creative I get. It's more about shared experiences and encounters. It's walking the journey of life and faith together, each distinct to his or her own tradition and her own culture, but with the possibility of encountering God and truth from one another. That was in print. That's still in print. I don't do that in evangelism. I absolutely am trying to persuade someone to believe exactly what I believe. Amen. And you better be too. Because it's the revealed word of God. But not in the emergent church. If I'm witnessing to a Buddhist or a Muslim or an atheist or any other ist or ism, I don't go looking to find common ground with those people or some kind of shared experience so I can walk down the road of life together with them. I come into it with the belief that their system is wrong and that God's system is right. That's it. That's it. That's the only way that they can ever obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. When Paul thought about salvation, he thought about it in three time zones, right? Three tenses. Past, present, and future. Will future generations arise and call any of us blessed the same way that we arise and call Paul blessed? That's largely contingent on whether we're going to respond to these teachings on endurance or not. I mean, how tragic it would be to come and listen to a sermon like this because I'm just bound by some religious duty or obligation, but I've never really experienced spiritual birth. But I went to church today, so I gained at least a couple of points with God. Friends, to become right with God, you need to become his child. Experience newness of life. You need to be raised from spiritual death miraculously. Amen. There has to be a spiritual birth on the authority of the Word of God, wherein you have trusted only what Christ has done and not what Reverend Wonderful says you have to do. The confusion is still rampant out there, friends. If you don't believe me, come calling with us on Saturday. You'll see. You'll see how completely distorted and confused people really are. They need the Word of God. They need the Word of God. And so do we. Are you saved this morning? I'm thinking about children's songs. I almost, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. No, don't do it. Oh, yeah, I knew somebody was going to do it. Amen. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for giving us a purpose, a real purpose, not the sham, fake, false promises that the world gives. We have union with Christ because of our connection to him supernaturally through faith. If there's anyone here not in that condition, Lord, make today the day of salvation. Cause them to see the error of their denominations or their systems and to focus on a person who died for them and lives to make intercession for them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.